Before we begin chapter 24, let's remember from Romans chapter 1 and verse 10 how that the Apostle Paul expressed his desire to visit his Roman brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's about to come true, isn't it? Not the way that the Apostle Paul would have probably pictured it. He didn't picture himself as being a prisoner, probably, whose life was in great danger and who was under a great deal of stress. I think sometimes we look at people like the Apostle Paul and we recognize that he was an outstanding Christian. He was an apostle that was set apart for the gospel of Christ. And I think we almost forget sometimes that this great servant of Jesus Christ was, he was a human being with emotions. He had fears and he had doubts and he had anxiety just like we do. That's why in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, that Jesus reassured Paul when he said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." You see, the Lord wasn't finished with this great Christian. And even though that the Jews, more than 40, it said, had plotted to kill Paul, he knew because of what Jesus had said, he wouldn't die just yet. Under the protection of the Roman soldiers and by the dark of night, the armed guards made their way toward the seacoast, and it was an all-night trip to this town called Antipatris. And then they went on to Caesarea, where Paul was held in Herod's palace, it said, awaiting his hearing. What do you suppose the Apostle Paul stood for more than anything else? I know that we can come up with many specifics, but in general, what did the Apostle Paul stand for more than anything else? Truth. Exactly, Bobby, the truth. What kind of world would it have been during the first century, and what kind of world would it be today if people just stood for that simple thing, the truth? You know, I don't mean to get too far ahead here, but over in chapter 25 in verse 11, Paul said, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." What was Paul saying there? The truth was more important, right? Even to the point of death. The Apostle Paul was saying, "I don't choose to try to get out of that if I'm guilty." Wonder how many people today if they go to trial would plead not guilty when they are guilty. A lot. it seems that almost 100% these days. If you're innocent, then...
We take the lesser,
right.
Aspect. When we need to be standing on principle and say, the truth is the truth, and that's all that there is. And in fact, if we are to suffer because of the truth, let it be. Let it be God's will.
And either way, lying is a sin. And it would be a lie from either direction. Well, let's go ahead and read as we get into this hearing, this trial, whatever you want to call it. Let's read the first 9 verses of chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So Paul's accusers brought with them, as the King James, the New King James, and the American Standard say, an orator. This translation, English Standard, says spokesman. Probably the better translation is from the New American Standard, which translates it prosecutor, because that's exactly what he was trying to do. And in this case, it would be, I misspoke there. The New American Standard says attorney. And I'm thinking in this case, it would be prosecuting attorney. He probably served as the Sanhedrin's expert legal counsel in Roman affairs. By the way, what happened to the 40-plus men who said they would neither eat or drink? They're pretty hungry by now, wouldn't you think? They said they would go without eat or drink until they saw the apostle dead. Anyway, the case is laid before Felix, the governor. What we see next would never happen today, would it? An attorney trying to butter up the judge and jury? We see it all the time, don't we? And that's exactly what he was doing. Let's reread verses 2 through 4. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, you know, he's talking here to Felix the governor, since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. It seems that Tertullus was saying that if the governor was the keeper of the peace, then the Apostle Paul was just the opposite. one who stirs up riots, a ringleader of a sect. I mean, let's face it, everywhere that Paul went, he was accused of being a troublemaker, right? By the way, what is a sect? Maybe we'd look at that word a little differently today than they did. I think maybe. Do you realize that members of the Lord's church, whether it would have been back in the first century or today, have always been called a sect by opponents of Jesus Christ? And that's exactly what they were, right? They were opponents of Jesus Christ. They didn't think that he was the Messiah. Right, a sect of the Jews. That's the reason I say they looked at it a little bit differently than maybe that we do today. Any offshoot of almost anything else, I think, is the way they looked at it. The Greek word that is translated sect here is heresy. How do we normally see that word used in the Bible? A heretic or a unbeliever. In this case, an unbeliever of what they consider to be the true Jewish church, if that's correct, and put it that way. And it's used here in a derogatory sense against Christians. It's said to be against true religion, what they consider to be true religion. But Christianity is not a sect, is it? It's the genuine way of access to God. How many ways were there then and now that people claim access to God? You know, he speaks to me. He speaks to me daily. You know, he sends an angel to my bedpost at night. How many times have we heard those kind of stories? But you know, from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, we find that it talks about the new and living way that Jesus opened for all by the shedding of his blood. How do you think the word Nazarene was used here? What were they trying to get at when they, a sect of the Nazarenes? It was definitely derogatory. Right. No good thing came out of Nazareth, and Christ was raised there. That's the general meaning when anyone talks about Nazarene in a biblical sense, is where you're from. If you're a Nazarene, you're from Nazareth. Yes, I think so. Yeah.
So they have their own sect, but yet they're criticizing.
But neither one.
They were
both enemies of Christ.
They joined together to fight this.
Right. They didn't agree on the resurrection, for sure. But doesn't that just show you, though, how much when you... If you believe in any cause strongly enough, in talking about the truth that we were earlier, you will lie. If people believe in something strongly enough, even though it's not the truth, they will lie because they believe in that cause. And that's exactly what was happening here. again, this was just to degrade Christ. And the term Nazarene was used in that sense here. By the way, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where the word Nazarene is applied to Christians. You ever think about that? Everywhere else, it's used, like I said, to tell where you're from. You're a Nazarene, you're from Nazareth. But here, talking about the sect of the Nazarenes, as they're referring this to the Christians, Paul as well. And this the only time that it's applied to Christians, it's used by enemies of Christians. There's absolutely no authority for wearing the name Nazarene religiously today. It had nothing in the New Testament in the way of being positive as being a Nazarene, being a Christian and calling yourself a Nazarene. In chapter 24 and verse 6 here, Tertullus charged that the Apostle Paul tried to profane the temple. Now, if you remember back in chapter 21 of Acts, verses 27 through 29, Paul had been accused of taking a Gentile by the name of Trophimus into that area of the temple where only Jews were allowed to go. And that would also go against Roman law, which allowed the Jews to execute those who violated the temple. Of course, these charges against Paul weren't true. They were a lie. They were even a violation of the command that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. And those Jews should have known that very well. This prosecuting attorney also said in verse 6 that they seized Paul. And he said that to imply that he was a dangerous criminal. Now, if you noticed in the reading here, I left out verse 7. And that's because it's not in the English Standard Translation. It's not in the American Standard Translation. Both of those don't have verse 7 because it wasn't in some of the older manuscripts. But verse 7 reads, "And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain, Lysias, came and with great violence took him out of our hands." In verse 8, the prosecutor says that the governor himself, through questioning Paul, would be able to tell that what they were accusing him of was true. We find in verse 9, as Tertullus finished his accusations, his comrades in persecution, these Jews that had come from Jerusalem, that joined in affirming that these things were true. You know, as I said earlier, it's something how when people believe in something strongly enough, they don't care to lie or affirm. In this case, something that is not true. Is it just as much a sin to affirm a lie as to tell it outright? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, just a few pages over in your Bibles. Romans chapter 1. We covered this last quarter, but well, let's see. If you go up in Romans 1, verse 21 there, toward the end, talks about they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Sometimes it's easier to believe a lie than to have to study for the truth. On down in verse 32, after it lists many sins there, one of them being deceit in 29 and 30. In verse 32, it says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They are sinning just as much by affirming the lie of Tertullus and the those Jews there are sinning just as much as him. Well, the prosecution now rests. What always happens in a court case after the prosecution rests? The defense begins. And you'll notice that Paul didn't get a defense attorney, did he? He defended himself. Let's read in chapter 24, verses 10 through 21. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Now you notice that Paul was polite toward the governor, wasn't he? But not with this insincere flattery like Tertullus buttering up the governor. And the Apostle Paul here says he cheerfully made his defense. How could he be cheerful during circumstances like this? I can only think of one way. Anybody?
His knowledge and understanding that before God, he was being truthful and pure, and that whatever they said, he was okay.
Right, and
as the song says, it was well with his soul.
They wanted to judge him for these things they were accusing him of. But who's the judge that he knows, that the Apostle Paul knew? The true judge of all mankind. And remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's how he could be cheerful. It didn't matter how they judged him. Yes.
You know, in that verse 11 and 23, it says, be of good cheer, Paul.
Right. Jesus reassured him.
He stayed
alive. Right. Yeah. Exactly. It's a good point. So Paul cheerfully made his defense. He said it hadn't been more than 12 days since he went up to worship in Jerusalem. In five of those days, as we found in verse 1 there, five of those days he was under arrest. That only left 7 days that he could have done all this stuff they accused him of. And it seemed to be that Paul was making the point that he hardly had the time in his short stay to create the kind of stir that they were accusing him of. And if you think back to chapter 21 of Acts, not only did Paul not stir up the crowd, it was the Jews themselves. Read sometime chapter 21, verses 27 and following. The Jews are the one who stirred the crowd up and laid hands on Paul. Just about the opposite of what they were accusing. Well, our time is up, so I think next week is singing night. So Jerry will be back, I guess, the following week after that. Yes, Mark. Shelby Steele is in Cabell Huntington with stroke symptoms. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our most righteous Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the good day you've given us, the ability you've given us to be here and study your word and look at these great examples of your servants, such as the Apostle Paul, that endured many stressful situations and eventually endured the ultimate. We pray, Father, that we can learn from these things and be more like some of your past servants and to definitely look to your Son, our Lord and Savior, for the great example, just as Paul did. Father, we thank you so much for the many prayers you've answered on many behalf of this congregation. We ask at this time that you be with Brother Shelby and his ordeal, be with those that are working with him. We ask that you be with others that are struggling. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.